Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Thank you, Ryan, for making the total depravity rise in my heart this morning as I contemplated having to follow him this morning. Sometimes the preacher's greatest fear, but that's only me speaking. May God be the glory. And Ryan, great job for focusing us on the gospel and a challenging passage. I'd like to start by asking you a question. Where were you when you first heard the news of the assassination of JFK? Do you remember back, many of you, where you were? Maybe for some of you, it was the assassination of his younger brother, Robert Francis Kennedy. These things are etched in our minds when we hear these things, because these individuals or the different circumstances that they're involved in are etched into our culture, into our history, and we remember them. How about the assassination of Martin Luther King? I don't remember exactly where I was, but I remember the images on the television set. I remember that time. I was thinking through this, and I mean, I remember the resignation of Richard Nixon, exactly where I was and what I was doing. I was at the Atlanta Concert Band in Chastain Park. I was a trumpet player playing. It was just a volunteer community band. And that was the night that the news came, and they made the announcement that the president has resigned. Maybe more so for us, the tragedy of 9/11. Remember exactly where I was. These things are etched into our minds. Each of these events have lasting, widespread effect on our nation, even on the world. Effects so important that most of us remember where we were, what we were doing, who we were with when these major things happened. Let me turn the corner and ask you really the question for this lecture. Do you remember where you were when you first heard the good news of God's unconditional election? Do you remember where you were in the journey of life? What church you were in, or maybe where you were sitting reading the Bible, or what cassette tape or CD or video you were watching, which message you were listening to? Do you remember? You know, I don't remember the first time I heard the subject matter brought up. And really, for my purposes this morning, unconditional election and predestination, I'm kind of lumping them all together. You know, there are some distinctions to be made, but I'm not going to go into that detail this morning. But I do remember seeing these words surface in my Bible reading. And like many of you, I just passed over them. I recognized they were there. They had no great impact on my life or my thinking. But I heard the pastor, when he would preach or teach, that these words came up. But I remember back to the teaching that I sat under. The doctrine of election that my pastor, during the years from 1983 to 1990, that he believed and taught is not the doctrine that you're going to hear me teach this morning. Although he was a wonderful Christian pastor, zealous for God's word and the advance of the kingdom. I remember his election or predestination understanding was a conditional one. One in which God, before the creation of the world, looked down the corridors of time. You've all heard this explained by numerous theologians. Where God looks down the corridors of time and sees what you will do at a certain moment in time, how you will respond to when grace comes. And then God, knowing that in advance, then elects you to salvation based on your decision to follow Him. It's called the foreknowledge view of predestination that I learned many years later. God choosing me to be saved because I chose Him first. Well, later on, had another pastor, sat under him for a few years, another good man. He believed and taught that everyone was elected to salvation. He believed in a universal election. Every human being that they're born, God just elects everybody. And it's just up to each individual to now respond and supply the missing link. Everybody's sins are forgiven. So the only sin that anyone's condemned for is the sin of unbelief. And so just believe and you'll be saved and you will make your calling and election sure. That's what he thought. Well, I sat under that teaching for my first 10 years as a Christian, and something obviously happened, or I wouldn't be standing here before you, you know, asked to teach on unconditional election. Something did happen. In spite of these two pastors teaching, and I loved them both, I remained curious about this mystery of election and predestination. Oh, when you saw those words in the Bible, there was something fascinating and inviting you in to deeper meditation and deeper study. And I always kind of knew that my two pastors, their definition just seemed to me to violate the very definition of the word predestination. It just, something didn't fit. So I remained curious, and I always thought there was more. My wife, Beth, will remember this, at least the visit. We were in Atlanta, Georgia, Christmas time, 1989. Have four children now, but we only had one son then, and he was about a year old. We were at some friend's house, and there was a little book on the corner table there in the living room. She may not remember all this. But I looked over there, and I picked up this little book, and it said, Chosen by God, by somebody named R.C. Sproul or something. You know, I had never heard of the man, and you know, in a Reformed theology conference on soteriology, his name is sure to come up a number of times. So I went back and bought this book because I said, there's the mystery. There's that fascinating subject. I'm going to go get this book. Went to the Christian bookstore, picked up Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul, and boy, did that book make me mad. I remember writing in the column, who does this guy think he is? Those were my very words. But you know, there was some things that he said. I said, wow, that answers some questions I've always had about the way God does things. When I would read certain teachings that Sproul brought me in that book, I'd go, now that's the God of the Bible. And I began to understand that with the help of the teacher. And it seemed like from then on, I began to notice things in the scripture that I'd never noticed before. It was as if God slipped on a new set of glasses. And I saw words and phrases and correlations and the presence of this doctrine, unconditional election and predestination, began to pop its head up in places that I'd never seen before. There was one particular time, and it's going to be the first scripture we look at this morning. I remember the very time when it seemed like this passage stood out in bold print, leaping off the page at me. And it was a passage I had read a number of times. It's in Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are in the church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit is moving. If you ever want to see a great prayer meeting and the sending off of missionaries, read Acts 13. How they laid hands, they prayed, they fasted. The Holy Spirit said, set apart them for the work which I've called them to. And I'd read this first missionary journey probably a dozen times. And I'm reading along, and Acts 13:48 comes up that says, and it's in your handout, it's the first verse there. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I had to read that. I had to read that verse again and said, what is this? Look at, did I pick up some Jehovah's Witness Bible or something? Where did I see it? Because I had never seen that before. I went and got another Bible that I had been used to, and to see if it was the same. Was there an error at the publisher here? I've never seen this before. I mean, there it was, appointed to eternal life, and those that were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, doesn't everybody know that salvation is as simple as someone preaching the gospel and someone believing the gospel? Case closed. Not so quick. It is that simple. But it's also not that simple when you look at it. But Acts 13:48, that's where I want to tell you where my journey really became embracing this wonderful doctrine that gives so much comfort and security and leads you to give great praise and rejoicing to our sovereign God. This is where it happened for me. Maybe yours happened in one of the other passages we're going to look at this morning, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians chapter 1. Someone told me this morning it happened to them in Ephesians chapter 2 because they saw the total depravity that they were stuck and mired in. Well, as I began to study and I began to read and just be a regular Bible student, I began to notice more and more that it was not only mentioned in the Bible, but it was mentioned a lot. And it was an integral part of everything that God was doing. It would pop up here and pop up here, and it would explain this aspect of the process of salvation. It would explain this process of how God's people endured through difficult times, and we're going to look through these. God began to open up the scriptures showing that unconditional election was so much more than some esoteric and elusive doctrine that you only look into when you don't have anything better to do or when you're looking for a good argument with your Christian friends that go to the church down the street. I thought about being selected for this. I know that it was predestined that I would be asked to do unconditional election. But boy, to bring the doctrine that has caused so much division in the Christian church. I've seen videos and seen statements of, as much like Ryan mentioned, of the evangelical Christians that deny this. I've seen people say that this is a doctrine from the pit of hell. This is a doctrine that divides. It unifies no one. It only splits the church. Well, is it more than just us taking time out of our day and week to decide how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin? Or is it something important? Something that is woven into the very act of salvation from the very beginning before the foundation of the world, resulting in eternity. I've got four or five areas that I wanted to look at, and they're on your handout. These are some of the areas where I began to notice election was a very important aspect of. And by doing this, I want to encourage you to wrestle with this. Even in a meeting this size, and maybe most of us came because it was Reformed theology, and these are the things that I believe, and I want encouragement, and I want affirmation. Maybe there's some of you that are wrestling deeply with some of these truths. They are good truths to wrestle with. You may come away with a limp. It may hurt. It may redirect you, but it's God at work because these are biblical doctrines. Well, the first one that I have for you on your handout is just very simply, unconditional election and the salvation of God's people. I began to notice that you'd read these glorious, wonderful passages about God saving people, and blip, right out of the blue, there's election. There's God choosing. You can see that in Matthew 24:31. We used to go there just to learn about the end times and about all the fascination and working through. Was he just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the time of the apostles, or is he also talking about the end of the age, or both? And how do you tell those apart? It's always a worthy Bible study to jump into that. But Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There it is. Right when you're talking about the harvest of souls from this planet, Matthew, an apostle of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, puts a few words in there to remind us that it's the elect that will be harvested for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, "Therefore I do everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Unconditional election has everything to do with the salvation of God's people. And really, the application of this for you, I'll jump to application early after each one of these points, is it's something to wrap your arms around and wrestle with, and it is there to encourage you this morning. It's for our sake, those who God has chosen and called and done this wonderful plan and worked it out, that the Apostle Paul endured what he endured. Well, I also found unconditional election in passages that were meant to comfort us during difficult and challenging times. See, it's not just something to be discussed in the halls of intellectual study. It's not just something for the seminary or the library or the pastor's study. It's where you live. It's where you struggle. It's where you suffer. It's where you find yourself discouraged. Mark 13:20, Mark's view of the Olivet Discourse there. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Boy, God's thinking about us. And when difficult times come, he's operating, he's moving, he's present, and he's in control of all things. And he has us in mind when he's running the universe. Of course, Romans 8:30-31, the golden chain of redemption, is the first description I had heard of this, and it's one of the quintessential passages on election and predestination. Many of you have this memorized. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then this verse 31, I mean, don't stop at verse 30. "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right today, if anybody's against you, or anything's against you, a person, someone in the church, on one of those committees Ryan spoke of, someone in your job, maybe a physical condition, whatever ails us and whatever challenges us, if God is for us, who can be against us? An unconditional election plays a vital part in giving us the assurance that we need to persevere to the end. Well, I found this doctrine of unconditional election in passages that are there just to spur us on to godly action, spur us on to do Christian activity and to think and act and behave in a Christian manner. Jesus tells this to the disciples in John 15. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." This wonderful doctrine is part of the platform of which we stand on that enables us to love one another and to be in the process of seeing fruit develop in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Election shows up there, and God's sovereign decree before the foundation of the world is even working now, right now. Colossians 3:12-13. See if this spurs us on to godly thoughts, words, and deeds. "Put on then," Paul writes, "as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord is forgiving you, so you also must forgive. Now, he could have said, beloved, those for whom Christ died, and he would have been right. He could have said, those who are members of the local church and are faithful and engaging in the spiritual disciplines in the community of the believers. Not all those would have been accurate. Those who receive my messages, Paul could have said that, and when I sent that, first gospel came to Colossae. But God wanted us to know. These are things we engage in and do and pray for and cast ourselves at the mercy of God, and we do it as God's chosen ones. This is elect. Peter, the apostle and the pastor that he was, in the same vein in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. And the reference to election comes later in this passage, so hold on as I read it. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I mean, these are the things that the apostle is saying, be about these things day in and day out, a minute in and minute out. Let this be a description of your Christian activity. He goes on in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And here it is, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Boy, this doctrine is everywhere. This is dealing with every aspect of my life. This is not just for a special Bible study and where we put in chosen by God and go, that was nice. This is where we live and sleep and breathe and eat and have relationships. It's in our home with our wives, our children, our husbands, our pastors, our churches, the world. This is the way this is involved in being salt and light to a dark and dying world. This doctrine which causes so much controversy. Well, I also found it, boy, these are always the ones that excited me. And the passages that cause us to pause and just think about the great and exciting mysteries of God. Isn't that so much fun? Just to think about the mysteries of God and His glory and those things that you go, Lord, share with me more. I want to learn more about that. Ephesians chapter 1 is the place to go. You could stay in there for a long time. There's the purpose of His will. The counsel of His will. So important, He described it in two different ways. The praise of His glory, His glorious grace, our spiritual blessings and inheritance in the heavenly places. It doesn't get much better than that. It's Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes this. And if you're not familiar with this passage, probably most of us are. But see how he weaves this doctrine in, that God predestines us and calls us. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace in which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, in Him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined. It's good stuff. Deep stuff. Exciting stuff. I hope for you that it's everyday stuff. Every day. It's woven in and out. See, this doctrine and the study of this, it's more than just words. It's more than just knowing that God did it. The fact that God unconditionally elects fallen sinners to salvation is calling us to live out the Christian life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, based on something that God started the ball rolling before time even began. Even founded in the historical doctrinal statements of various Christian traditions. We're familiar with many of these. The Church of England, 1563, the theologians got together and wrote what they understood the system of doctrine from the Bible to be. It's called the 39 Articles, and if you want to go read it, it's in the paragraph 17. And it says, predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel, secret to us, to deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ, out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Oh, that the Church of England and the Episcopal Church in America would return to such biblical roots. Wouldn't that be revival in our day? Well, the doctrinal standards of this church, Calvary Presbyterian, and many of you from the Presbyterian tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1643, chapter 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life, everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Our traditions that we're a part of have this teaching right in the smack dab middle of their doctrinal statement. That theologians and pastors and teachers labored hours and hours and hours for years to get every word right to the best of their ability. Any Baptists here this morning? I'm sure there are. Boy, I've got one for you. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious grace. Read a very sad article yesterday. There's a church planting movement in the nation. Some of you are familiar with it. It's called the Acts 29 Network. Calvinistic churches and church planters from various denominations, but what holds them together is the Reformed faith and their mission to plant churches and evangelize this country. Well, there was a church, I believe it was down in the Kentucky area, that was just refused admission to one of the Southern Baptist denomination in that area because they were too Calvinistic and they were preaching doctrines that divide people instead of unifying. Well, I don't know every detail, and I don't know the discussions that they have, but I probably won't miss the mark too much if I'd ask those delegates to that convention to read the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. There's a unifying aspect of this doctrine and our understanding that's in principle or in theory is unified. Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists and scores of independent churches throughout the ages. And not because it's just on our theological statements, because we believe it's what the Bible teaches. It's everywhere. Well, we still need to deal with this unconditional part, which I guess is part of the controversy. My own definition, and it's probably got some little bits that I've gleaned over the years from the different teachers that I've sat under. It's there is no condition that you or me or anyone can meet that earns them the privilege of being elected or predestinated into salvation. There's nothing you can do to have yourself elected. It is unconditional. God doesn't look at the list and see where the check marks are and decide to choose you. There's nothing you did or didn't do. In fact, there's probably more that you didn't do that causes God to move this, but that's over in the counsel of his will. I got to be careful in that. Now, what's confusing or challenging for us is there are things in the doctrines of salvation that are conditional. Justification, for one. Justification by faith. When God is the righteous judge of all human beings, makes the decree or the decision to justify someone, it is based on the condition that that person has saving faith. Person needs to possess that. But the good news is it's a gift, and God gives it to whoever he chooses. So unconditional election. This next point is really, I called it the unconditional condition of unconditional election. Hope I'm not, don't become famous for that statement. But I would encourage you in your Bible studies, because you're not going to get it all this morning. How do you cover a doctrine so vast and so mysterious and so wonderful in 45 minutes to exhaust it? We're not. For some of you, it's just keep on keeping on. And others is buy a few of these books, study them, and get some counsel. Hang out with your brothers and sisters. Go talk to your pastor. Say, pray for me. Help me to understand these things. I want to point you to what I would call the definitive unconditional election passage, and that's found in Romans chapter 9. There's others, but Romans chapter 9 is wonderful. If you've never read it, the book Chosen by God, I would say get that one. I know that's where really the ball started rolling with me. His treatment of Romans 9 is brilliant. Had the privilege of studying under Dr. Sproul at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. I remember my first seminary class there. I drove down for a week and took a class with a dear brother who just went home to be with the Lord this last year, Dr. Roger Nicole, my first seminary class, and he taught on the 5 points of Calvinism. And I was 36 years old at the time, and I thought I was going to be the old guy in the seminary class. I was going to be with all these young college graduates. Well, I was about the median age in the class, and so that was comforting to know. But I knew nothing. I knew my Bible fairly well, because, all the Bible thumpers go to seminary, usually. But I never studied these things, never read a systematic theology. It was brand new to me. And the first day, I'm intimidated. I'm kind of fearful. And the very first day in Dr. Nicole's class, now I knew who Sproul was, and he opened up the door and looked in the class. And if any of you have heard Dr. Sproul teach, you'll know his voice when he's trying to drive home a point. And he looked at the class, interrupted Dr. Nicole. Dr. Nicole got a big smile on his face, and R.C. goes, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." And he just looked at everybody in the class. And the class just erupted in laughter. That's Dr. Sproul for you. But I want to read verses 10 through 18 of Romans 9 and invite you to wrestle with this. I don't know of anybody that hasn't embraced this without wrestling. And the good news is that Paul anticipates that. Let's start at the last part of verse 10. "But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' I'm going to read the second half in just a minute. There's Paul dealing with this question of the salvation of Israel and the Gentiles and how this all works together in Romans chapter 9. And he goes back, and one of the illustrations he uses is the birth of these twins, Jacob and Esau. And we all know the stories and all the boy, you know the depravity of both of them. And boy, the depravity of Jacob is really emphasized when you go back and read this in the book of Genesis as well. But Paul shows us something in here by saying that God's purpose of election turns human thinking upside down because it's God's will and it's his pleasure and it's his counsel. Where the older one usually has all the inheritance in the Jewish tradition, God just turned it around and even got to the point, he says, I hate the older one and I love the younger one, and it doesn't have anything to do, at least in this passage, about what they did or didn't do. Now, we will learn later that there was some other things that Esau was extremely guilty of. But that's not the point here. It's to point us who's making the decisions and why, and it's based on the sovereignty of God, is that he will have mercy and compassion on whoever he pleases. And Paul anticipates us going, wait a minute. Let me read it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. See, when we hear the doctrine of unconditional election, there's something in us, and it's because we're depraved. And I remember Sproul saying this at one of the Ligonier conferences. The first thing that comes out of our fallen heart is to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. So Paul, anticipating this, says, what are we going to say? Is there injustice on God's part? Are you saying, after hearing what I've just taught, that God's not fair? See, I think that's one of the greatest proofs that he's teaching unconditional election. Or why would he have brought that up? If he said God elects everybody, or he looked down the corridors of time and elected you because of what you did when you heard a message and God was moving and everything, if it was that, that leads no one to say that is God unfair? No, we'd say, no, God's doing exactly what I would have expected him to do. Reward our faith. Well, Paul explains a little bit of that mystery and that deep counsel of God just to wet our lips a little bit. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. For then he has mercy on whom he will, whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Brothers and sisters, students, disciples, wrestle with Romans 9. I'm pretty convinced it will be fruitful. There's lots of good resources as well. I read an illustration a few weeks ago on a blog. It's a blog called The Blazing Center. I think it's by a father and son team, Mark Altrogi and his son Stephen Altrogi. They're pastors in the Sovereign Grace Churches over in Indiana, and Mark Altrogi is a prolific songwriter. So I was reading a blog as I was studying for this, and I just had to share an illustration that is used from this. So I'm not sure whether it's Mark or his son Stephen that's blogging that day. I don't remember. But it starts like this. The doctrine of election really troubled me when I first began to wrestle with it. It seemed unfair. It seemed like those who weren't chosen were doomed from the start, that they never really had a chance. Anybody ever thought that? Most of us have at one point or the other. Well, he goes on to share an illustration, and it's by someone named Mark Webb. I don't know who that is. But then he goes to a story by Mark Webb when he's been preaching on these very doctrines, and these are the words. After giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class, and one lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men and women who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get into the door, and God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come,' and 'Yes, you may come,' kind of like being outside Studio 51 in New York nightclub, where only the pretty and the gorgeous and the foxy and all the people that are ready to go into the disco are chosen by the one at the door." Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with arms outstretched, inviting all to come, yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction, towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there, and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. And Brent's going to share on that irresistible grace after lunch. It goes on where it says, "Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, humanly speaking, and hell would be bursting at the seams." That kind of response, grounded as I believe that it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it? If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. Well, the blog ended with this phrase, and I commend this to you. If you know Jesus, praise him for rescuing you from your headlong rush into hell. If you don't know him, turn to him today. He awaits you with open arms. Well, as I move towards finishing up, I want to take one last look back at the verse that I started with, the one where it seemed all began to move fast for me, Acts 13:48. I'm going to read it again. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I call this a mini Ordo Salutis in one verse, Acts 13:48. Ordo Salutis is a Latin term that just means the order of salvation, putting things that happen in a logical order that we can get our minds around. You know, not always the order that is described, as you'll see. But you'll see that this verse mentions hearing, rejoicing, glorifying the word, appointing, and believing. That's the order that we see in verse 13:48. But I want to rearrange them and add a couple of others to the mix to get a glimpse on how election and appointing to eternal life fits in. I move to the front of the list, appointed. This is before the mission of Paul and Barnabas ever began. Even before the foundation of the world, God appointed those that believed that day in Pisidian Antioch to eternal life. And it was just the unfolding and the ramifications of God's eternal sovereign plan. Well, there's one that's not mentioned in there. It's the sending. We learn that from Romans 10:15. How are they to preach unless they're sent? And the church from Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to do the work which God had called them to. The Holy Spirit said in Acts 13:2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So that's a process of this. Lots of things going on. This is going on when you ordain and support and send missionaries from your congregations or your denominations. You're doing the same thing that caused Paul and Barnabas to go to Antioch and see the elect harvested for salvation. Well, there's preaching here. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And you can read all about that starting, I think it's about verse 16. You can actually read Paul's sermon in the synagogue, and then they take a week off, and everybody comes back ready for some more, and it starts getting controversial. Well, there was absolutely hearing after reading from the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to Paul and Barnabas, give us a word of exhortation. And that's where it all began. And there was believing. And we know that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. As the Philippian jailer learned in Acts 16:31. Then we get to rejoicing. Doesn't all this lead to worship and joy and celebration? For once, what was dead is now alive. What was lost is now found. I mean, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And I like to say it's not just about potluck dinners at church. It's about worshiping the Lord. It's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of God. And glorifying the Lord. It's right there in that verse. Isn't it appropriate that glorifying the Lord is the fitting in to the doctrine of unconditional salvation? It's actually the fitting in of all the doctrines of the Bible is the glory of the Lord. Revelation 7:12 says, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Pete began our session by reading these words. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him all are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So you're wondering where unconditional election takes you? After it saves you, and after you've heard, and after someone's been sent, and they've preached, and you've embraced, and you've found that you possess the gift of faith, and what happens after that? The ultimate goal of unconditional election is the glory of God. So let your knowledge and faith in the Lord, but your knowledge of this glorious doctrine result in the same experience that Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the new disciples experienced as God's grace visited this little Galatian village of Pisidian Antioch. For Acts 13:52, at the end of that whole passage, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's commend ourselves to God in prayer. Dear Lord, take us as your disciples, as your sheep, as your students. And I pray, Lord, that the truth of this glorious doctrine, that you would use it to set us free, to worship and glorify you in ways that we wouldn't have thought possible. Point our attention away from ourselves and away from the things that we did and point them to the things that you have done and point us to the things that you are. Lord, that's my prayer for all of us today. In Christ's name, amen.